We are going to do what we always do. We open up our phone lines, and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or if you disagree with the host about anything you've heard on this program, you can always call in to a balanced comment. So the number to call, by the way, will not get you through right now because our lines are full, but they don't stay full all the time. Every time I talk to a caller and they move along, a line opens up. And so through the hour, lines open up sometimes, you know, half a dozen to 10 different times during the show, and you might just catch one. If you have this number handy and you call, you know, when you hear a caller hang up or whatever, you may just be the next one to occupy their line. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. I have an announcement for our listeners in Arizona, especially, of course, in the Phoenix area, and that is I'm going to be speaking at a few places about 10 days from now, on the 18th of this month. And if you happen to be in the Phoenix area and would like to join us for any of the places I'm speaking, you can find what my topics are. You can find the locations, the times of the gatherings, and so forth, simply by going to thenarrowpath.com and looking under announcements. So that's at thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says announcements. If you look down there at the dates beginning with November 18th, you'll see the various places in Arizona where we will be speaking. So I'd love to see any of you there. I get a lot of email and some calls, of course, on the air from Arizona. And any of you who have been in contact with me, and if you haven't, I'd love to meet you face-to-face at any of these gatherings. So that's coming up in less than 2 weeks from now. All right, I think that's all I have to announce. Let's go to the phones, and we will talk, first of all, to Mike from Polsbo, Washington. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Pleasure to speak with you. Longtime listener. My wife and I love your show, and I bought her Empire of the Risen Sun for a gift a few months ago, and she read it and loved it, and I'm just finished chapter 3 last night and really enjoying it.
Great.
But, yeah.
Thank you for finally reading it.
Yeah. My question is, I have a tile and grout stone care cleaning company,
mm-hmm.
and I have for a while now had an idea to start another business kind of in the same arena with the name Angels in it, and I don't know if that is appropriate as a Christian, if there's anything biblically using the Bible or using the term angel in a name specifically for cleaning. And then second part of the question would be, I have a kind of like a tagline for the cleaning, in using the word hell, we clean the hell out of your grout or tile
uh-huh.
and grout or
uh-huh.
steam clean the hell out of your grout. Cause
sure.
everyone I've said it to has laughed, but then I also know it's kind of, I'm not using hell in the biblical sense really. It's more of making
right.
a joke and making a funny out of it. And,
yeah.
I don't know. That's more of the.
So yeah. you're wondering
so
if that's
what
appropriate.
What is your thought?
Okay.
I'm wondering if it's appropriate. Correct.
Well, I think the word hell and the word angels, excuse me, has been used a lot in ways that don't make any reference to the biblical hell or biblical angels, and I think that's fine. Languages go through evolution. When I was growing up, a Christian, a good Christian, would never use the word damned unless they're quoting a Bible verse that used the word, or likewise hell. Hell just seemed like an inappropriate word for Christians to use. To say something like, what the hell, would be, you know, you'd never hear a Christian who is conscientious
yeah.
say that. But, of course, languages change. And when we consider what words in a language are, what should we say, dirty words, cuss words, or whatever, that doesn't even remain the same, and it's not the same from country to country. In England, different words are considered inappropriate than over here, for example. We both speak English. So in England, the word bloody is considered to be a rather
yeah.
rude word. It doesn't have any such connotations in America, where we speak the same language. So the whole, you know, the list of words that are considered to be impolite, inappropriate words for decent people to use, that's just a cultural thing. There's nothing about the word hell that makes it a bad word. After all, the Bible, the King James Bible, has the word hell in it a great number of times. Likewise, the word damn. But in certain cultural contexts, to use the word hell or damn in any way other than in the biblical sense was considered to be, crude or rude or something like that. Now, things change. There are certain words in our language, American English, that are very dirty words to my mind. And they have been all my life. And yet now they're being used all the time in movies and television. Sometimes you try to watch a decent movie, but the words that I don't find appropriate are so thick in there I can't watch the show. That's just me. I mean, a younger generation doesn't find those words quite as offensive. I'm an older guy. My cultural upbringing finds those things rude and disgusting. And frankly, when I hear people use them, I think of them as rather stupid people. Not necessarily bad people, though they might be that too. I just think people who use them are stupid. I used to, in junior high as a somewhat compromised Christian myself, I used to kind of take those words on because they were popular. I never use them at home. I would have gotten a spanking for it, but I would use them with my friends. But I gave it up, like when I was in ninth grade, not because I was a better Christian, but because I just thought it's stupid. It's stupid to use words that don't mean in my sentence what they actually mean in the language. It's just, what's the point? And so my gut feeling is when I hear people use that words, I think these people are, uneducated. These people are pretty, stupid, pretty illiterate, pretty, don't know how to talk good English or whatever. And then sometimes I think they're just trying to be nasty and therefore they're bad people. But I have to say, if I was about 40 years younger, I might have been raised in a culture where those words didn't come off that way because they have become more rude. Like, frankly, I hope I don't offend anyone listening, but the word crap used to be a very rude word when I was a young person. Christians, if they said it at all, would kind of look around and hope no other Christians heard them say it. Nowadays, it's not even really considered that controversial word. Same with hell, same with damn. And, there's nothing in the Bible that says this word or that word in all time, in all cultures, is to be considered a cuss word. In fact, most words that are cuss words are also regular words that they have a regular meaning. But in some cultures, you don't say them without expecting to offend people or express, some anger or something like that. Now, in other words, I'm saying that the word angels, as you've asked, and the word hell do not really carry the same freight in modern English that they once did. Now, angels, I don't think angels was ever a bad word. I mean, we all have heard advertisements for visiting angels. I've never thought, they shouldn't say that because these people who are going and care for, disabled people in their homes, they're not really angels. Well, no, but we sometimes do use the word angel for a person that's, been a real lifesaver to us, who's just really served, and so if we call them an angel. That's not wrong. It's of course not technically what the Bible usually means when it uses the word angel, but the word angel is not such a sacred word that it can't be used in other contexts if it has become customary to do so. Likewise, the word hell, likewise, you'll still find some people who are, squeamish about using the word hell in anything other than the literal sense of somebody's really going to hell, something like that. But honestly, I don't think it's going to be the kind of thing that most people, including Christians, are going to say, you should never use that phrase. There was a time when I was younger, I would have said, no, I don't think a Christian should talk like that. But talking like that doesn't have the same baggage in the English, modern English language that it once did. In my opinion, now some of my listeners may feel differently, but I would not be offended to see that slogan on a Christian's business card. In fact, it could. I mean, frankly, to get the hell out of somewhere, of someone, actually could have a Christian meaning, although it doesn't when you're talking about scrubbing the hell out of a grout. But, it's one of those things that some individuals are going to still say, that sounds rude to me, but I don't think very many will. So, I actually, when I was young, I used to support myself by washing windows, just as a self-employed window washer, going door to door, getting clients and things like that. And I didn't do it full-time because I was in ministry. I just did it part-time to support myself in the ministry. But I had a business card, and my slogan on it was a Bible verse, but it had nothing to do with window washing, but it sounded like it did. You know, the Bible verse was 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Well, that, no one, it doesn't read that way in modern translations, but it works in King James. And it was kind of a joke. I mean, I was taking a Bible verse kind of as a joke because I knew it didn't mean that. But
yeah,
I never felt like I was being disrespectful toward the Bible in doing so. Some people might have. But you're going to find all kinds of people with different sensitivities. Those particular cases you mentioned would not rub me the wrong way.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you your call. Good success in your business. All right, let's talk to, John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question
You're on the air.
Is Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8.
Mm-hmm.
"Has read Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities."
Okay.
But does that have any relevance now, 2,000 years later, or more than that?
Well, it is still true. It is still true that, I mean, here's what it says. "O Israel, hope in the Lord." Yeah, I would tell Israel to do that too. And Gentiles too. I think Jews and Gentiles both need to hope in the Lord. It says, "For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption." Well, that certainly is a New Testament message, and I don't think that gets old. I think God is still merciful and abundantly redeems. And then it says, "And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Yeah, I think that he will redeem Israel and America and Brazil and China and Nigeria from all their iniquities if they repent. The idea is they have to turn to the Lord. That's how this begins. Hope in the Lord means that you put your focus and your trust and your faith in God. And, he'll redeem. He'll forgive anyone who does that. Now, if you're thinking in terms of Israel as simply a nation, like the whole country will be redeemed, well, it would be if everyone in it turned to Christ. You see, the only people that are redeemed by hope in the Lord, I believe at this point, are those who put their trust in Christ. If the whole nation of Israel put their trust in Christ, then sure, he'd pardon them. Same thing with any other country. Israel's not unique in that sense. Any human beings that put their trust in Christ can find abundant redemption and salvation.
Who's the guy waiting for him? Verse 4.
Who's the guy waiting for him? Verse 4.
In
the same psalm.
Yes.
It says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Is that what you're talking about?
No, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope.
Oh, that's verse 5. Right, okay. Yeah.
5 and 6.
Yeah. Okay. It says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. That's good. And in his word I do hope. Amen. Okay. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for morning. So are you asking what it means to hope in the Lord or to wait for the Lord? Is that your question?
What is he waiting for?
Well, he's waiting for God to show up. That is, I don't mean the second coming. Waiting on the Lord means that you're expecting God to do something in his time, which he hasn't yet done. In the Old Testament, of course, some were actually waiting for the Messiah to come. But in more the short term, some of them were just hoping for God to vindicate them against their enemies. That they knew that God was on their side and their enemies were the bad guys, and yet the enemies seemed to be prevailing. But instead of, for example, Hezekiah, who trusted in God as the king of Judah, people were telling him to trust in Egypt and send down messengers to hire Egypt to come help them against the Assyrians. Others were saying to actually give money to the Assyrians to buy him off. But Isaiah was saying, no, just wait on God. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. The word hope and wait are used interchangeably in the Psalms. As you could see, for example, if you would compare the last verse of Psalm 27. I have to turn there. But in Psalm 27, yeah, the last verse says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. If you turn over a couple chapters to chapter 31, verse 24 says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. That's the same promise you find in Psalm 27. But where Psalm 27 says, wait on the Lord, it says, all you who hope in the Lord. Hoping in the Lord and waiting on the Lord, the same thing. You're hoping for something to change. You're hoping that God will, in fact, come to your aid. When you pray with hope that God will answer your prayer. And you don't put your hope in anything else but God. The more you put your hope wholly in God, the more it is pleasing to God. And then, of course, if you're hoping for it, it hasn't happened yet. So you're waiting for it. So waiting for it, waiting for the Lord or waiting on the Lord, refers to waiting hopefully, waiting expectantly, you know, being encouraged by the fact that there is hope that the Lord will come and do what he's going to do. So it's an expectation. It's not just waiting like, you know, this person was supposed to show up today at 2 o'clock and it's now 2:30 and I'm still waiting for him. Waiting sometimes is something that's unintentional. You don't have any choice. The people keep you waiting. But when God keeps you waiting, you keep your hope in his eventual deliverance active. You know, you wait patiently, you hope, you know, strongly in the Lord. It has to do with someone focused on God as the deliverer that they're hoping to come from their situation. Now, certainly in the broader sense of history, the nation of Israel was hoping for and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And I don't think that's usually what is intended in the Psalms and places that talk about waiting on the Lord, but I think it usually is a more short-term deliverance that they usually have in mind. But certainly the idea of waiting on God to ultimately bring deliverance through the Messiah would certainly not be absent from their worldview.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Millie from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Millie, are you there? Going once?
Oh, do you mean Mary from Sacramento?
Oh, I might mean that, but my call screen didn't hear your name properly and wrote it down. Millie, yes, it is Mary. Yes, I recognize your voice now. Hi, Mary.
Hi. I like Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. Now, I have a little trouble with what it means, lean not on your own understanding, and particularly acknowledge him in all your ways.
All right. Yeah, those, especially the second of those phrases, is not entirely unambiguous. When it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding. Leaning means trusting or depending on something. Just like if you're crippled and you had a crutch, you have to lean on that crutch because you're going to fall down otherwise. You're putting your weight on it. You're depending upon it. And you don't want to depend on the limitations of your own human understanding. Now, it doesn't mean, check your brain at the door. It doesn't mean that if you're trusting God, you just don't activate your mind and your understanding. We're supposed to live in wisdom. I mean, if the Proverbs teaches anything, it emphasizes that. We need to walk in wisdom and understanding and all those things. However, we recognize, if we're smart and humble enough, that our own understanding has its limitations. We really do not understand most more than a very small portion of what God understands. And if he has promised something, if he has affirmed something, and it's something that our own minds simply can't be wrapped around. It doesn't mean we don't use our minds, but when we say, well, I'm afraid this is way above me, I can't understand this, well, then I'll still trust God. I won't say, well, because I don't understand it, I'm not going to believe it. That's how some people are. For example, I think about the Trinity doctrine. They don't understand it. It's mysterious to them. And therefore, they just say, well, I don't believe it. But the Bible, in my opinion, affirms it. But some people, you know, they might see what I see, and I see that as affirming the Trinity, but they don't understand how that could be true. and therefore they reject it. So, I mean, that'd be like saying, I use my brain. In fact, because I use my brain, I won't believe anything God says unless I can wrap my brain around it. And that's a very foolish position, I think, to take. I like what David said in Psalm 131. And the previous caller actually called about the previous psalm, but this one, Psalm 131, David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me. Now, that's a good attitude. That's a commendable attitude. You know, it's not that I don't want to understand mysterious things, not that I don't want to be as sophisticated in my theological grasp as I can possibly be, but I have to realize that my brain is a puny little, organ that can contain a great deal, but not anywhere near as much as God's mind contains. And therefore, when God says something that he knows to be true, and my brain is just not able to process that, I have a choice to make. Well, until I can understand it, until you can explain it to me to my satisfaction, I'm not going to believe it. Or you can say, well, you know, God, I think you understand a lot more than I do. So if you said this is true, I'm going with that as a default. I'm just going to say, you're right. I may not understand it at this point. Maybe I never will. Maybe I will later. But at this point, I know what you've said. And that's what I'm going to go with. That's trusting in the Lord and not leaning on your understanding. You're not letting your understanding be, what you depend upon. You use your understanding, but you don't depend on it. You depend on God and what he has revealed. Now, the other part is, as you said, a little hard to understand.
Well,
in all your ways.
Just a second.
Pardon?
I said to my friend, it's my understanding from the Bible that homosexuality is wrong. Mm-hmm. And he said, that's your understanding. You're leaning on your understanding.
No, it sounds to me like you're leaning on what the Bible says. If he says it's not wrong, then he certainly doesn't have anything in the Bible that agrees with him. He thinks he understands certain things better than what the Bible says. And that's really where our culture has come to. They think, well, you know, in the ancient times, those Hebrews who wrote the Bible, you know, they were products of their culture. They didn't understand what we understand now. They didn't realize some people are born that way. And so we understand better now. You know, back then, Moses, Jesus, those guys, Paul, they thought it was wrong, but they just didn't know what we know now. Now, that is, of course, what the modern thinker must think if they're rejecting what the Bible said, because there's no other reason to reject what the Bible said. But one has to say, okay, then who's leaning on their own understanding and not trusting in the Lord? First of all, we don't know that people are born that way, but let's suppose they were. Let's suppose we now had proof that people are born same-sex attracted. Well, that is certainly a very common view today, and I can't say it's true or false. And I don't have any reason to believe it's true, but if it is true, it doesn't change anything. I was born a certain way, too. And the way I was born includes several lusts and things that are continually part of my fleshly life, which I have to say no to. In other words, if I was born with a tendency to be attracted to other men, and I thank God that I don't have that particular struggle, and I feel sorry for those who do, but if I did have that struggle, it's still a struggle I'd have to say no to. I'd still have to say, oh, yeah, but this isn't okay, so I have to live celibate. I may have that attraction. I'm attracted to a lot of things. I'm attracted to maybe somebody else's car, but it's not mine. I can't covet it. I'm not allowed to covet it. I might be, attracted to somebody else's wife, but she's not mine. I might have, temptation to lie for my own security or for my own advancement, but that's not okay. I mean, it might be very natural for me to do, but that's just the point. We're not called as Christians to do what's natural to do in every case. Some of the natural things we would do are sinful. If I was born with same-sex attraction, therefore it would be natural for me to engage in homosexuality, that's one of those. That would be on the list. That would be on the many things that I can't do that I'd like to do. Frankly, I can't. I have a real hard time relating to people who have that, but I take for granted that they are as attracted to the same sex as I would be to the opposite sex. But even as one who is attracted to the opposite sex, I have to say no to those desires most of the time. I mean, there's a very narrow corridor there where sexual desire can be legitimately practiced. And anything outside of that, you got to say no to. But your flesh, doesn't recognize quarters. That's your spirit. Your spirit has to tell your flesh no to things. So a person who says, well, we know more about homosexuality than they did in biblical times. Well, that's your opinion, of course, and you're welcome to hold it, but you have to do so at the expense of trusting in the Word of God. I'd rather just trust in the Lord of God, Word of God, and not lean on my own understanding. I think you're on the strong side of that one.
A similar question. I came from a very, very liberal church in which homosexual couples were not told that it was wrong and were accepted in that lifestyle. And I left that church and went to a much more conservative biblical church. And the pastor of my old church sent me an article saying why
I'm going to have to put you on hold. I've got a break here. I can't hold you on the line here. I've got to get off the line, but I'll come back in about 30 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can find out at thenarrowpath.com how you can help us. I'm going to take a break for 30 seconds. Come back. We have another half hour coming up.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Again, our lines are full, so I'm not even going to give the phone number out right now because I've got a feeling this half hour will be occupied with all these calls. If a line opens up and we need more calls, I'll go ahead and give the phone number out. Just before our break, we were talking to Mary from Sacramento, and we just had to cut her off because of the break, but she's still here. And so, Mary, let me just say, I've got a lot of calls waiting. I'd like for you to finish up your point so I can know, how we can satisfy you.
Okay. My old pastor sent me an article affirming same-sex marriage. Now, is it okay for me to read that article? Because I'm curious. However, I'm thinking to myself, maybe I'm like Lot's wife wanting to look back at Sodom.
Well, I'll tell you, I doubt if you are tempted to affirm same-sex marriage. You're probably more curious to know how anyone could possibly, as a Christian, support it. Am I correct about that?
No, I have attraction to both men and to women.
I see. I got you. Okay, I didn't realize that part. All right, well, then it's possible that reading that work, that article or whatever, could stumble you. And it may be that it's something that, if you have to just assess your own strength or weakness in the matter. I could read an article with that, and it wouldn't be any problem to me. Some people reading an article like that, it may just lead them into, deception because their own, their own struggles and their own desires are kind of wanting to affirm it. I'll just say this, whatever that article says about same-sex marriage, if it is affirmed, and apparently it is in that article, it's contrary to what Jesus said about marriage and what God said about marriage. God created marriage. He has the right to define it. Now, society can redefine it if they want to, but they should find another name for it. They shouldn't call it marriage because God owns that. God owns marriage, and he defined it. If someone wants to say, yeah, but we believe things that God didn't recognize as marriage should be allowed in society. Well, frankly, in a secular society, I can't argue that laws should require pagans to follow God's standards of marriage, but they should use a different name to be accurate. We used to have, before they legalized same-sex marriage or mandated or whatever they did, it used to be that same-sex couples could have a civil unions, they called it. And they'd have, in some cases, all the same rights as married people, but they didn't call it marriage because it isn't. Why call something marriage if it isn't? Marriage is invented by God, and in Genesis 2:24, when he made the first couple, he said, this is what it is. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, in the New Testament, that is not preempted. In fact, it is affirmed. When Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, he says, have you not heard that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus actually quoted the very original definition of marriage and said, this is the answer to your question. You want to know, you know, how moral behavior should be conducted with reference to marriage? Well, here's what God said marriage is. So God and Jesus both affirmed that marriage is a heterosexual union. Now, Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. He said that, a man and a wife in their relationship are a picture of Christ and the church. Christ doesn't have another Christ, as the bridegroom doesn't have another bridegroom, and the church doesn't have another church to answer to, like a bride having another bride. A bride and a bridegroom are what make up a marriage. And then Paul quotes the same passage in Genesis that Jesus quoted near the end of Ephesians 5. He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Then Paul said, this is a great mystery, but it speaks of Christ and the church. So, in other words, not only is marriage unalterable because God is the one who made it and defined it, it is unalterable because it has a higher meaning referring to Christ and the church, which cannot be borne out in a same-sex marriage. Frankly, we use the term same-sex marriage because that's the legal term. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. There's simply same-sex unions that some people choose to call marriage. But the Bible wouldn't recognize that as marriage. And God and Jesus and Paul all defined marriage differently. So I'd like to know what magistrate, what Congress, what Supreme Court God authorized to violate the divine decree in defining what marriage is. I don't think so. Now, I'm not the kind of person who wants to forbid unbelieving homosexual couples from doing whatever they want to do. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? But we do have to judge those inside the church. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 5 in the context of immorality in the church, of, in that case, a man having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And Paul said, no, we can't allow that in the body of Christ. Now, those who are outside the church, if they do those things, none of our business. We aren't the ones to judge those outside, but we are supposed to maintain the standards of Christ within the body of Christ. And so my position, in keeping with what Paul said, is that if people who are not Christians want to sin in any particular way that doesn't harm anyone else, I'm not going to try to pass laws to stop it or tell them they can't do that. I'm going to tell them, though, if they want to come to Christ, they'll have to repent of whatever in their life is sinful. And that would be one of those things. In the church, we cannot approve of any definition of marriage that's against God's or Christ's definition. Or else we're simply not Christians. A Christian is one who follows Christ's teaching. If we're going to deny Christ's teaching, there's no reason to call ourselves Christians because it's a lie. Okay, another Mary from New Jersey. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi,
I'm so sorry. I forgot to mention to the gentleman that I just spoke with that I was hoping this could be an anonymous call.
Oh, okay. Well, there's a lot of Marys. It's still pretty anonymous, fairly anonymous. Go ahead.
I'm sorry?
I think Mary is as anonymous a name as we could hope for a female caller. So I think that you're not likely to be recognized. Go ahead. You're on the air. Mm-hmm. You're on the air. All right. So if you go forward, we'll have your call. Yeah.
I guess my question is it possible that we could talk off the air?
Likely. I'm pretty busy when I'm not on the air. But I tell you this. You can email me, I might get around to it, or you can call another day and don't give your name, and then you'll be as anonymous as you wish to be, and we won't know it's the same person. I don't have voice recognition software or anything like that. So I'll tell you, I think you don't want to talk on the air right now. That's fine. If you want to call another day, don't give the call screen your name. Just say I want to be anonymous. And then, I won't call your name. I called your name because it was on my screen. All right. Let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of verses. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, the one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. So I'm thinking about Matthew 5:19, mm-hmm. and I don't really know when the kingdom of heaven is.
Well, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing, okay? They're simply interchangeable terms. And the New Testament speaks about the kingdom of God from essentially beginning to end. It's one of the first things Jesus ever mentions. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's also one of the last things in the New Testament found in Revelation chapter 11. It says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And all the New Testament's about the kingdom of God. Now, when is it? Well, that depends on what phase we're talking about. You know, it was Jesus said it's like a seed that's planted and it grows in stages. He said first the blade, then the head, comparing it to a stalk of wheat. There's the first the blade comes up, then there's stalks. The stalk has heads on it of grain or ears of corn. And within the ears, the grain matures. So he says when the grain is mature, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So Jesus is saying that the kingdom had come with him. He actually said to his to those who asked him about it in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, the Pharisees demanded of him, when will the kingdom come? And he said, well, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right here, right now. And so it had already come, but it was still only a seed. Jesus himself was the seed that had to be. He said, if the seed doesn't die, it remains alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. His own death was going to be the, you know, the planting of the seed of the kingdom. And it'll spring up, as he said, like a blade eventually. And there'll be a stalk with heads of grain on it. Then the grain will ripen. And at the end of that time, he harvests it. Now, all of those stages, the kingdom of God is present, but present in different stages. So, you know, it was there sort of in an introductory stage during the ministry of Jesus. When he died and rose again and went to sit at the right hand of God, it was a very, you know, he is formally crowned as king over his kingdom. And other stages for the following the next 2,000 years were advanced stages of the growth of the kingdom. And when Jesus comes back and the harvest has come, then the kingdom will be fully realized. So you say, I don't know when the kingdom of God is. Well, it's kind of all through that period of time in different stages. The kingdom has come, but the fullness of the kingdom, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, that has not come yet. That'll no doubt wait until Jesus returns.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Jacob. God bless. Tom from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello, Steve. I was asking a question. If did God's presence re-enter the temple after they returned from Babylon and they rebuilt it, Herod's temple? And now that the temple was destroyed and God never told them how to continue worshiping without sacrifices, then they're worshiping amiss. And how was they forgiven for their sins in Babylon if they weren't able to sacrifice?
Well, people have always been forgiven for their sins in only one way, the same way that Abel was, the same way that Enoch was, and Noah, and Abraham, and David and everybody else, whether they had the temple or not. You see, they never had the temple until after, you know, Moses came along, or actually the tabernacle came then. Then the temple wasn't there until Solomon. But there were people saved. For instance, David lived and died before the temple was built. But he said in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How happy is he against whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. He's basically rejoicing in the joy of salvation and of forgiveness. And actually, Paul quotes those verses from Psalm 32:1 in Romans 4 in order to make his point that even even when the law was given, people were saved by imputation. Even though they were guilty, God could, if they repented like David did, they could have their sins forgiven. Abraham lived even before the temple existed, and yet the Bible says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul quotes that also in Romans 4. And in both cases, quoting about Abraham and quoting about David, he's taking samples from before the law and after the law. Abraham was before the law, David after the law, and he points out that both of them were saved without works. They were saved by faith. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 goes through the whole Old Testament from Abel on through the prophets and says they were all justified by faith, essentially. And so even when they're in Babylon, they could have their sins forgiven. They had no opportunity to go to the temple. But when the temple was standing, God was requiring them to go and keep the ceremonies and the rituals of the temple, which just like God requires us to do certain things. Not that. God doesn't require us to go and offer sacrifices in the temple, but he does have requirements on our lives. But we're not saved by keeping those requirements. We're saved by grace through faith. But we are, the next verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in. So even though we're saved by grace through faith, God has still foreordained certain good works for us to walk in. Likewise, in the Old Testament, those who are saved by faith, God had certain good works for them to walk in. And during the time of the temple, the temple sacrificial system was among those good works that he wanted them to do. But they weren't saved by them. So when the temple was taken away for 70 years, they could still, people like Daniel and Ezekiel, who were in the exile, couldn't go to the temple. They were still saved by their faith. The faithful remnant of Israel have always been saved by their faith, and no one was ever saved by keeping the temple rituals, because it says in Hebrews chapter 9, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And of course, blood of bulls and goats, that's what the temple is all about. It didn't take away sin. It was a ritual that was foreshadowing what Christ would do before he actually came. And God wanted Israel to perform those rituals as a testimony to that. But they were saved, if at all, by their faith and faithfulness to God, not by the rituals that they kept. As far as your question, was the glory of God ever in the rebuilt temple when Zerubbabel and the exiles came back from Babylon and they built the temple again? Was the glory ever there? You know, that's a fascinating question. And because we don't ever read that it was. We know that when Moses built the tabernacle and erected it in Exodus chapter 40, the visible glory of God in the form of the Shekinah cloud filled the tabernacle, showing that God's presence had come there. Later, in 1 Kings, when Solomon had erected the temple and dedicated it, the glory of God in the Shekinah cloud came and filled it too. So both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple had visible displays of God's glory being there. But when Zerubbabel built the temple, there's no mention of any such thing. They rejoiced to have a temple again, but there's no record of the Shekinah glory coming there. In fact, they didn't probably even have the Ark of the Covenant. There's no record that the Ark of the Covenant was ever seen again after the Babylonian exile. So, and usually, of course, the glory of God in the tabernacle and temple stood over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So there were things about Zerubbabel's temple that were not, we could say, were not complete vis-a-vis the older temple. But Haggai, in talking to those who were building Zerubbabel's temple, it was built partly because Haggai and Zechariah were encouraging the people to do it. He addressed the fact that some of the people were disappointed by this temple that was inferior, that they were building after the exile. But he in chapter 2 of Haggai, if you read it, he actually says in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So he indicates that he would in fact dwell in that temple, and its glory would be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Well, the temple of Zerubbabel never got to be as beautiful as Solomon's temple, but there was a greater glory it enjoyed because Jesus, who is the glory of God in the flesh, came into that temple and taught in that temple and ministered in that temple. And I believe that's probably the only sense in which the Shekinah glory ever came to Zerubbabel's temple. And that was, of course, centuries after Zerubbabel was dead, but it was the same temple. Jesus entered the temple. And then when they rejected him, he left the temple. And just before he left the last time, he said to them, your house is left to you desolate. That is, it's empty. When I was here, it wasn't empty. But now I'm leaving, and it's going to be empty again. So it's like the glory departed from that temple, just like Ezekiel saw the glory depart from Solomon's temple in Ezekiel chapter 11. So anyway, yeah, we don't ever see the cloud, the Shekinah glory coming into the second temple. But there was the prediction of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 9, that the glory in that temple would be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And I personally think, and a lot of people do, but not everyone agrees, that this is fulfilled by the fact that Jesus came to that temple. And that was the great honor and the great glory that that temple enjoyed.
Thank you.
All right. Good to talk to you, Tom. We're going to talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, and we might have time for another call, but we have some open lines if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, yes, sir. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I have two verses, Hebrews 11, verses 38 and 39. Now, it says, now the just shall walk, shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, verse 39 says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to be saving of his soul. Does that mean that we can never lose our salvation?
No.
We cannot be unborn?
No, it's true. The writer of Hebrews says to his audience, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. In the very statement, he's acknowledging that there is a category of people who draw back to perdition. Okay, so he's not saying it can't be done. He's just saying he expects his readers to do better than that. And he, you know, in the book of Hebrews, he's very concerned about his readers that they are in danger of falling. In fact, that's why the book is written. There's the whole book is punctuated by strong warnings. Don't fall away, don't fall away, don't fall away. And yet, he actually, you know, indicates that he hopes his readers are not going to fall away. He's basically being encouraging to them. Yeah, we're not like that, I hope. Because, for example, in Hebrews 6, he talks about those who have fallen away. And he talks about how it's impossible to renew them again. But he says in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak this in this manner. Now he says, you know, I know you guys. I don't expect you to fall away. I'm warning you because there is that danger, but I don't really expect you to fall into that trap. Now he may just be being affirming that he's got confidence in them. He is not necessarily saying, I'm 100% sure you can't fall away, because in these chapters he warns them, please don't fall away. Don't fall away like they did. He wouldn't talk that way if he was 100% sure, but he's basically encouraging them, saying, you know, I'm not trying to be negative towards you. I really have high hopes that you will not be those that I'm describing here. But he puts it this way, we are confident. He didn't say we know for sure, but we have confidence in you. We are confident of better things concerning you. Likewise, in the passage you mentioned, you know, we are not among those who draw back to perdition. Obviously, there are some who do draw back to perdition, or he'd never have to use that phrase. There are those who draw back to perdition. In fact, in verse 37 and 38, which he quotes, he mentions some who would. I mean, he's quoting there, of course, Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. And he says, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure. Now, the just will live by faith. But what if someone draws back from faith? So what if somebody had faith that they don't now? What if they give up the faith? What if, as Paul puts it, if they depart from the faith? Well, then they've drawn back. And God says, I have no pleasure. But the writer says, oh, but I'm confident that you won't do that. You know, I mean, there are those who draw back to perdition, which Habakkuk mentions. But I'm confident in you guys that you won't do that. He's not making a guarantee. He's just talking about how confident he is. Or he says, we are not of those who draw back. We, meaning himself, and hopefully those who follow his example of persistence in the faith, are not going to be among that group.
Oh, thank you very much.
Okay. Bye-bye. Great talking to you, Oscar. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Vernon from Atlanta, Georgia. Vernon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Vernon?
Hey, what's good with you, man?
Seize the day. Yeah, we got very little time. Go ahead.
Yeah, my thing is, I'm about logic. So I read the Bible and whatnot, and I try to understand the Bible. But my thing is, like, they say God will go and prepare a place to bring it to us. So when I think about that, when we die, I feel like we're just going to die. And, you know, there's no afterlife. Like, I believe there's a hell and whatnot. Don't get me wrong about that. But I just feel like God specifically said he would go and prepare a place for us and he will bring it to us. So I just want to ask you, like, what do you think about that? Because I read the Bible and I just feel like God's word was twisted up so bad to the point that some of the stuff that we could be believing could be wrong. And I don't know. So I just wanted to get your input on that.
Sure. Well, your question has to do with what happens to us individually after we die. Do we go to heaven or not? But the statement you're quoting from John 14 is not really talking about individuals that way. He's talking about what Jesus was doing. He's going to go away to do something, to accomplish something. And he said, and when I've done that, I'll come back and receive you to myself. So there is something, a project that Jesus said he's going to do. And when he's done with it, he'll come back. But that doesn't really answer or even address the question of, but what if I die before you're done with that project? What if I die tonight, tomorrow? Well, that's a different subject. You know, if you die, Paul said to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. Paul himself expected to die, and he said, I'm eager to depart and be with the Lord. So he's talking about himself dying and going to be with the Lord. So Paul believed that if Christians die before Jesus is done with what he's doing, then we'll go be with him. But when Jesus does actually return, I believe those who have died and gone to be with him will come back with him. Remember, the Bible says he'll come back with 10,000s of his saints. And I believe even as we speak, there are 10,000s of his saints who've gone to heaven who will return with him, and he'll raise the dead. So that's it's kind of two different questions. What Jesus is talking about in John 14, or frankly, any time that Jesus talks about his second coming or the resurrection of the dead or those kinds of things, he's not talking about the question of what happens to me the moment I die, or where I am in between the time I die and the time that Jesus comes and raises the dead. There's an interval there that we are either nowhere or we're somewhere. And so there are people who believe we're nowhere during that time. They believe we're just unconscious, asleep. Usually people who've studied with Seventh-day Adventists would take that view. Others would take the view that Paul seemed to take, that when we are absent from our body, meaning dead, we are present with the Lord. So that's what Paul expected, and that's what I believe is how we're to understand what happens when we die. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're out of time for today, but there's four more days this week, and we're on every weekday for an hour. If you haven't heard us before, you know, set your clock. This same time tomorrow, we'll be taking another hour of calls, maybe yours. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, we don't have any advertisers, don't have any breaks for advertising, we don't sell products. We just trust God to provide. You can help us if you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.